and your Bibles, incidentally. We are finishing up chapter 1 today, which you'll find on page 3, the first chapter. Again, good morning. It's good to be with you all. And just to recap on our approach a little bit, the way in which we're conducting these lessons is to try to draw out from the confession points of application to help us, as I say, live the principles of the confession, not just lip the principles of the confession. And if that sounds kind of harsh, it comes through half a life, a quarter of a life of thinking and praying and asking God to help me apply the things that I learn. And I hope the same for all of us too, because I think especially in our tradition, confessional tradition, there can be a temptation to be captivated by the beautiful organization of systematic theological categories and then stop at that captivation and not go further to what do those categories mean for the way I treat people, for the way I handle my job, for the way I act as a father and as a husband. So this isn't going to be a lesson about work, family, and husbandry or marriage, but it's going to be applicational. So I'm saying that to say this. Some of you who are much more, detailed students of systematic theology might see us skipping over stuff, and you might be like, hey, you know, you might feel a little shortchanged, but that's just a result of the approach. We're going to be selective. We're not going to go through every point like three subheadings in kind of outline. You can find material like that online. I can help you find material like that online. But our outlines, as you see, are going to be quite simple. I prepared some extra question sheets if you need them. We do have extra confessions in the library. And I kind of jumped ahead and didn't grab those. Would someone volunteer in the shelf by the window? There's a box of confessions. Thank you, Pastor Kevin. I'm going to put these in the back should anyone need extras. And as I'm walking past, raise your hand if you have. Okay. And we'll go on from there. So if you look at your question sheet, you're going to see three bullet points. Here, we'll just take that chunk. Okay. And I put the rest on the offering, so not sure if that's kosher. Okay. And if I walked by you while you're raising your hand, I apologize. So if you look at the outline, there's three headings for a 10-paragraph chapter. So that just goes to show you that we are being very selective here. That's a short recap on the approach to this study, as you see up there. Well, we left off last time on Roman numeral 1, the tension of our greatest but unreachable need. And we talked about paragraph 1, where it says that our intellect and creation and providence teach us enough about God not to be saved, but to be left without excuse. Our intellect and creation and providence don't teach us enough to be saved. And our greatest need, as paragraph 1 says, is the knowledge of God and His will that leads to salvation. So salvation is our greatest need, but our intellect, which are our resources, and creation and providence, which are our sources, can't get us there. But then it says, it pleased God to reveal Himself. And we were kind of like rejoicing at the end of the lesson last time. God was pleased to reveal Himself. What you hold in your hands in the Bible is nothing short of a miracle, yes, but a miracle of grace. God stepping forward into the sort of black box of just what we can think of and see and conclude from intellect and creation, stepping into our world and saying, this is who I am, this is what I've done, and this is my will for you. And we have this word inscripturated, inscripturated, written down. So we talked about that last time. Today, we're going to continue our study on Roman numeral 2 and hopefully finish. The Bible is true? Says who? On paragraphs 4 to 6. And I'm going to steal some sermon water, sorry. The Bible is true, says who? Roman numeral 2 on your question sheets. Thank you so much, Pastor Kevin, for managing the materials. So let's read paragraph 4. Paragraph 4, would anyone like to read it in a loud voice? You know what, that's not going to work because we have the annex open. I'll just read it. Sorry. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be believed, it is to be received, because it is the word of God. So question 2, it says, on what basis should we receive scripture as true? On what basis should we receive scripture as true? I would like to direct your attention, if you have a pen or pencil, to underline in paragraph 4, the last clause, therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. That's going to be our focus for a moment. Now, let's think about this. The Bible is true, says who? In our lives, we will run into many people who will try to persuade us to hold on to some kind of morality or religious way of life, while demoting the Bible, while lowering the Bible to the lowest shelf of importance. I'm thinking about Protestant liberalism, for example. In Protestant liberalism, theologians and thinkers and Christians tried to say, oh no, we should still celebrate Easter, we should still be good to our neighbor, we should still have this kind of cultural morality, but the Bible? Let's kind of lower it, kind of hide it, kind of tuck it away, lower it in importance. You see, people love to hold on to a form of religion, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness, right? But denying its power. Or think also of, if you go to Western Seminary or you're on the Hope College campus, Karl Barth's theology, right? Barthianism. Barthianism tried to fight Protestant liberalism, right? Karl Barth tried to respond to Protestant liberalism. So he was trying to hold on to a way of religion, but he also put the word of God on a lower shelf of importance. Strangely, Barth put God himself above his own word. And I say that because Barth would say, and I heard this in a Western Seminary chapel once, Barth would say, this is not the word of God. He would say, it becomes the word of God during certain times when you're meditating and the lighting's just right and, you know, the AC is just the right temperature and everything's working well and the music's just right. It becomes the word of God for you at that moment. So Barth constructed this idea of God who's so transcendent and so other, he's even higher than his own word. And he would say, it's not his word. It can become his word. Ew. You see how slippery and insidious that is? So in fighting Protestant liberalism, which we should applaud him, he constructed some other things that we cannot stand by. This is the word of God. Right? That's kind of what I wanted to say at that chapel service at Western Seminary. But I was just a guest, so you don't trample on the carpet in your host's house. Or think about why the framers of the 1689 wrote this paragraph. Who was lowering the word of God in their time? It wasn't Barth. Barth wasn't alive at that time in the 1600s. They were responding to Rome. Roman Catholicism lowered the importance of God's word. In order to hold on to some unbiblical practices and beliefs, Rome lowered the importance of God's word. What did they put above God's word? Protestant liberalism puts reason and human autonomy above God's word. Barthianism puts God above God's word, which is crazy. Roman Catholicism puts church tradition above God's word. We as Protestants say sola scriptura, the word of God alone, is our rule of faith and practice and obedience. Rome says church and tradition on an equal level. So this is why paragraph 4 is written the way it is. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, that's Rome, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. Roman Catholics would say, no. The church is the one that canonized the books of the Bible and recognized and arranged the books of the Bible. The church creates the word, Roman Catholics would say. We would say, the word has created the church. Remember that. Jot it down and note. That's going to be critical in your discussions and thinking with Roman Catholic brothers and sisters and friends. And I say brothers and sisters only in the sense that they're true believers, but they're caught up in that error. I say friends in the sense that if they're not really believers, but they're just caught up in the church. So, when this confession was written, it was written against the Roman Catholic Church's teaching that the authority in which this book is invested comes from tradition. But traditions are not above Scripture as a rule for the saving knowledge of God. We believe in the truthfulness and authority of the Word because it is the Word of God. Look at the last clause again. It is to be received because it is the Word of God. So let's think again about 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. We had that chapter open before us last time. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do we need popes and councils alongside the Word to help us clarify? No. The Scripture is sufficient for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. These are the important points here. So let's look at some of the Scripture passages, unless there are any questions. Let's look at some of the Scripture passages underneath this paragraph. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Would someone please read this in a loud voice? Whoever's. Joe, thank you. And I have the ESV up here in case that's tolerable to anyone. It should be 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also think, is it 2 Thessalonians? It's 2 Thessalonians, sorry. And yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
Always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation.
Now let me look at my Bible, because actually the verses up here, let's just look at it together. It says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Is that 1 Thessalonians? Okay. Yeah, so let's just get our Thessalonians in order for a second.
Well, the booklet is incorrect. It has 2
Okay. Yeah, so for the record, just copy the verse that's on the slide. 1 Thess 2:13. But you can see what Paul is saying here. We're thanking God because we can see God's at work in you. When you're doing evangelism work or ministering among your family, what's one mark that you are sure God is doing a work in that person? They're reading this book as if it's the Word of God. They're not reading it with a furrowed brow, like trying to find contradictions here and there and trying to like challenge you on tired, overbeaten points that they probably found on YouTube. They're reading it with eyes wide open in awe. They're saying, this is the Word of God. And that's why Paul is so ecstatic, thanking God, because they received what he preached, not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. Consider also 2 Peter 1:17 to 21. The apostle says, for when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So just to summarize, Peter is telling his recipients in this letter about the time he was on the mountain of transfiguration. And remember, they were enveloped, he, James, and John, in a cloud. And they heard God's voice and they saw Jesus transfigured. But then look at what he says. Because he's writing to people who haven't seen this, who haven't experienced this. Look at what he says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. If you consider what he just said about his experience and the voice he heard from heaven and what he says now, you would do well to pay attention to a more fully confirmed word. Even though I had these visions, even though I heard this voice from heaven, for your growth, for your sanctification, I want to point you to this fully confirmed word. Because visions and voices, yes, Peter was an apostle, and yes, what he heard was the truth of God, but people running around with visions and voices, those need to be evaluated and measured and tested, but this is the fully confirmed, inscripturated word forever and ever. And this is what he points us to above the vision he experienced for our growth and learning. What does that tell us? In this time of prophets and TV personalities running around telling us this and that.
But the word is sufficient.
The word is sufficient. Do you see how his vision is valid as an apostle? But he's writing to people who didn't see it, and he's saying, I commend this to you. Stay in this book. Yes. I think this is amazing. This is an amazing thing. So the scripture is true, says who? Says God. God tells us that his word is true, and we believe in its authority because it comes from God himself. What instruments or tools of philosophy can we use to measure and evaluate the Word of God? Should we use something out of like social analysis theory to measure how well the Word of God fits in our times? Like, should we use like Aristotle's theory of rhetoric to measure how rhetorically effective the Word of God is? Anything you try to measure and test and evaluate the Word against, you're putting above the Word. We believe in the Word because it's the Word. You say, oh, that's circular. So are you. Anything you stand on is going to be circular. We always stand on a presupposition. When you check your mail in the morning, you're already presupposing that someone wrote you a letter, that that person's alive, that the message, that the language you're reading is a real language. You're presupposing thousands of things when you open a letter. We're presupposing that this is from God, and that's why we stand on it. so important in our day, when even the idea of truth is being attacked. We believe because it's the word of God. So timely, right? They were writing because of what the Roman Catholic Church was doing, but it totally applies to us, doesn't it? Yes, brothers and sisters, this is our confessional heritage. So, nothing can stand over God's authority. At the end of the day, we believe Scripture is true because God who spoke it is the only one who gets to tell us what's true and what's not true. He's the only one who gets to say, that's true, that's not. End of discussion. Now, when someone tries to put themselves in that position, that's problematic in our lives, right? But this is God and his word. So the second part of question two says, it asks, what persuades us of Scripture's divine authority and truth? Okay, we just affirmed Scripture has divine authority and truth. What persuades us of this? What persuades us of this? Let's read paragraph five. Paragraph five says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope as a whole, to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, so let's stop here. He's saying, we can appreciate and even glory in the majesty of the style of this book, the consent of all the parts, that means all of it agrees. We can glory in all of these things, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So do you kind of get the two thoughts here? The one thought is we might be moved by the testimony of the church, the majesty of the style, the inner connection between the Bible. Like, whoa, I just read Genesis and like 20 things connected to what I just read in the New Testament. Whoa. And we can be amazed by all this stuff about the Bible. And all those things are true. But these are all bonuses. There's one ultimate reason or means that persuades us of the infallibility and authority of the word. And what is it? Just to recap, at the end of paragraph five. The inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. That last sentence. The word tells us it's the word, and the Spirit persuades our hearts of this truth. The word tells us it's the word, and the Spirit persuades our hearts of this truth. So the Spirit works in and by the word to inwardly testify what you're reading is true. It's from God. This is kind of like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus gave them that I would pay life savings to hear that Bible study. And they said, weren't our hearts burning within us as he told us of the things in the Scriptures? This is what it's talking about, this inward verification, this inward testifying of the Spirit. 1 John 2:20 reads, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. You have an anointing by the Holy Spirit through which you know the Word of God is true. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So we have the Spirit's inner testimony. The 1 Corinthians 2 reference there underneath 5 we'll deal with in another paragraph. But here's the thing here before we move on to question 3. In apologetics, when you're trying to defend the faith against other religions or other ways of thinking or atheism or postmodernism, whatever, whatever worldview your person you're discussing with has, in apologetics, when we try to debate opponents, sometimes we try to find common ground to start from, or we try giving evidence, you know, why they should believe, which is totally legitimate. We cannot ultimately persuade a person's heart with these things. As Christians, we trust that Scripture is God's word because it says so. It's our presupposition. Just like the unbeliever, before even waking up in the morning, they presuppose that God doesn't exist or the word is not true. We presuppose that it's true. So what I'm trying to say is finding common ground can be impossible with people. Don't stutter and stumble over the fact that they don't believe in God. Stand your ground. Take your belief in God in hand and tell them what the word says, and pray that the Spirit would do a work to open their eyes and hearts during apologetics, because the Holy Spirit brings about this change in us. So God is true, says who? God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with and by the word in our hearts. That's paragraph 5. Let's move on to paragraph 6 with question 3. And the question here is, how do we receive a saving understanding of God? How do we receive a saving understanding of God? Excuse me, of God's word. Paragraph 6 says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Take your pen and underline. We're going to focus on this one line. Toward the end, it says, that second paragraph toward the bottom, we acknowledge, here it goes, the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in His Word. So according to that part that you underlined, how do we receive a saving understanding of the Word?
The Holy Spirit lights up the Word in our heads that we would understand it to a saving degree.
Okay, Eric said that the Spirit lights up the understanding in our heads so we might understand it in a saving degree. That's exactly what this phrase says. The inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. I was just reading something during the Great Awakening in Wales, where you had thousands upon thousands of conversions, you know, sometimes during one sermon by preachers like Daniel Rowland, William Williams, different people like that. Of course, as the work of God is increasing, the work of the devil is also increasing too. And this man named Robert Sandeman. Has anyone ever heard of Sandemanism? Well, Robert Sandeman started going around and saying, if you want to be saved, all you need is to understand like the sentences. Like, if you can read and understand John 3:16 and you understand it in your mind, you're saved. Boom. Sandemanism. Kind of like this, as long as you can comprehend it, you're in the kingdom. And if you don't comprehend it, just, you know, we'll bring a teacher and a tutor in and, I got it. Okay, you're saved. How would the part that you just underlined in the confession help Robert Sandeman with his theology? Joe.
It's just not an intellectual event that occurs. It has to be a word of God in the heart of man.
So you would tell him, this is not a matter of just understanding things intellectually. It's a work of God in the heart of man. That's right. And that's exactly what this is getting at. It's not being written against Sandemanism, but it's saying the inward illumination of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God witnesses to our hearts that God's word is true and authoritative. You know, but as we just said, knowing something is true, like rockets can reach the moon, is different than understanding how that rocket engine works, right? So the devil believes God is true, right? But shudders, as James says. So the Holy Spirit testifies to the Scripture's authority and truth and gives us understanding of the Word. So let's stand back so far and just consider how the Spirit works on both ends. The Spirit inspires the Scriptures to be written, and then He opens our hearts to understand it when we read it. He gloriously works on both ends. That is something for which we should worship God. Let's read John 16:13-14. And someone, please go ahead and read this verse, these two verses. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. In the context here, Jesus is doing something way bigger than just saying the Spirit will illuminate when you read the Word. In the context here, Jesus is making provision for the writing of the whole New Testament. It's staggering. And I hope if we have time today, I'll try to hurry up so that we can look at the whole context of this. I would love to end with that today. But if we take one phrase out of context, yes, it means the Spirit of truth guides us into all the truth when we're reading the Bible. Okay. Let's go also to John 6:45. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And here's the reference. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes from me." So what does it mean to learn from the Father? It means the Spirit has illumined your heart to the things declared and written that are from God. In the wider context of this verse, the Jews were so upset at Jesus for saying that he's the bread sent from heaven. And many disciples left him. And he turns to his disciples and says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And then Peter blurts out, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's what I'm talking about here. That's what the confession is talking about. Bringing your heart to a place where you say to Christ, "To whom shall we go?" I can't imagine getting from anyone else what I get from you. That's the result of the inward work of the Spirit illuminating the truth of God in your heart. 1 Corinthians 2:19 to 12. In the context here, Paul is showing where true wisdom comes from. And in verse 12, which I underlined up there, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. You have to love the way Paul writes this because, yes, God has given us many truths freely, right? But things given so freely aren't grasped so easily. And so the Spirit of God must illumine our hearts. Well, before we move on, let's picture this. Let's picture our hearts and minds like a fortress, right? That's kind of like what the fallen heart is, like a fortress. And there's one door and one crazy to figure out lock. And you can try manipulating the word in the fortress, but it'll just shatter on the walls of the fortress. You can try using emotional tactics, but yeah, okay. It might come in the door, but your heart will probably route it to a room labeled maybe, the maybe room. We just stick it in the maybe room. You hear a sermon and the preacher is very persuasive. Okay, you might let it in, but it gets sequestered to the, maybe basement or something like that. The Spirit of God, though, doesn't need a key. The Spirit of God doesn't need a tactic. The Spirit of God doesn't need emotional manipulation. When the Spirit is going to work through your heart, he can come right in the door and he can go right to the throne room in the fortress of your heart, in the castle of your heart. The Spirit of God illumines the word to give us a saving understanding of it. So, preachers, teachers, right? Parents, we should always remember that and always pray fervently for our kids, for our friends, for our family members. The Spirit doesn't need a key, doesn't need a special tactic. The Spirit can go right in through the door to the throne room of your heart. And we ought to remember that. Another life picture. What do you think the Reformation was, other than the Spirit illuminating things already written? What was the Reformation of the 16th century a new revelation? What, John Huss coming to a conviction about how we get saved? Wycliffe, Martin Luther, declaring that justification is by faith alone. Was that new revelation? No, that was the illumination from the Holy Spirit about things already written. What brought Luther to these convictions? The Spirit of God, through the ordinary use of the word. He didn't go traveling to some far-off place, right? He opened the Bible and studied the grammar, and God illuminated his heart. So the way it's written in the confession can seem a little, like, wooden, right? Like, you know, the full persuasion thereof is from the inward work of the Spirit. But in real life, this is not wooden at all. How does the illumination of the Spirit come into your heart and in your life? It comes after perhaps you've been sick for 3 weeks. And God works in these amazing circumstances, and you're reading something, and stuff from the last 3 weeks and something you heard in a sermon and what you're reading, boom, finally lights up. This works in life. It's not just as it's written in the confession. It sounds so wooden. No, the illumination of the Holy Spirit comes in times of maybe persecution. Saints are driven out of their homes, driven into jail. And as you're sitting in your jail cell because of Christ, you're reading and you, boom, the Spirit of God makes the word glow and have significance in a way like never before. So don't think because it sounds a bit stiff in the confession that it's stiff in life. No. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is something we should treasure. Now that's much different than people claiming they got a new word from God. We would say that's heresy. The canon is closed. The scriptures are set. But illumination, new understanding of the word, saving understanding of the word, is what we're talking about. John Stott, in his book, God's Book for God's People, talks about this. He says, is this your experience? Has the Bible become a new book to you? William Grimshaw, one of the great 18th century evangelical leaders, told a friend after his conversion that if God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent him down another, it could not have been newer to me. It was a different book. And Stott says, I could say the same myself. I read the Bible daily before I was converted because my mother brought me up to do so. But it was a double Dutch to me. I hadn't the foggiest idea of what it was all about. But when I was born again and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within me, the Bible immediately began to be a new book to me. Of course, I'm not claiming that I understood everything. I am far from understanding everything today. But I began to understand things I had never understood before. So the confession can make it sound a little wooden, but it ain't wooden in real life. Listen to these experiences. Is this your experience? I mean, if we had more time, I'd love to just pause here and for 10 minutes have 5 or 6 of us just tell of these things. The last time the Spirit illumined your mind, or even when he gave you a saving understanding of the word, coming to a conviction of the doctrines of grace is like this. It happened to me in 2012. I'd been a Christian since 2002, but in 2011-12, it became a new book to me. What? God predestined us to be saved? What? It's all about God's glory? That's illumination. That's illumination. It's the same Bible. Bible hadn't changed. I changed. We change because of the Spirit's work. So this should draw us into worship. It's glorious. The same one who inspires the scriptures on this end and makes men write down what is exactly the word of God also works on this end for us to understand it, even though it's separated by thousands of years. This is what we're talking about here. It's a glorious thing. Okay, Roman numeral 3, rightly handling the word of truth. We might actually finish today. Could someone please read question 4, just the first question there? Yeah, Jill. Aaron, could you please read question 4?
Although the scripture does a critical inward work of testifying to scripture's authority and shedding light on it, what is our remaining responsibility to do with the scriptures?
Yeah, so although the Spirit does all this work that I just talked about, does that mean we can just put our hands behind our head and just kind of recline on a beach chair and expect the Spirit to do something? What's our remaining responsibility toward the scriptures? Paragraph 7, let's read it together. All things in scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So, although the Spirit does this work of inspiration and illumination and bringing us to an understanding, what is our remaining responsibility? Here's the focus. Paragraphs 7, 8, and 9, we are responsible to work with Scripture too. Paragraph 7, you can underline that last part, in a due use of ordinary means. There is ordinary means, an ordinary approach to Scripture, reading it. You got to open it and read it. Although the Spirit does all of these things, you got to open it and read it. And you got to read it with attention. Turn the TV off, right? Put some earplugs in. Read it. You have to listen to its preaching. Listen to sermons. Pray over it. Discuss it with others. This is what it means, an ordinary use of ordinary means. Again, the Reformation, did Martin Luther use extraordinary means to pull out the doctrine of justification from the Bible? Or was he using ordinary means? We are still responsible to work with Scripture. So the Spirit works with Scripture to give us understanding, but we must also work with Scripture to understand. You get that? We're not... our hands are not washed of this responsibility of struggling to understand. So get a good concordance. Get three or four good translations. Get some Bible commentaries. And dig into the Word. Dig into the Word. And the Spirit works through that process. So that's paragraph 7. So three points here. Study, translate, and interpret. Study is paragraph 7. If you want to just not jot that. Study the Word. Paragraph 7. Paragraph 8, translate it. Translate it. Because paragraph 7 basically says we don't need scholars. We don't need scholars to understand the saving things of the Word. You don't need academics. But paragraph 8 says we need to translate the Word. So you kind of do need people that can translate the Word. Paragraph 8, let's read it. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So, as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. That the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort in the scriptures may have hope. So you see again in paragraph 8 in the very middle there, we are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, right? How can the people of God read and search a language that they cannot understand? We need to translate the scriptures too. So, three points. Study, translate, and interpret. Paragraph 7, study. Paragraph 8, translate. Paragraph 9, interpret. Interpret. Paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which are not many but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So, when you're searching the Scriptures and when you're studying the Bible, an important principle is when something is hard to understand, find a clearer scripture on the same doctrine, and that will normally shed light on the harder scripture. Clear before difficult. Historical books before apocalyptic, like Revelation and the end of Ezekiel and parts of Daniel. Like, find clear historical before parable, right? If you're, don't use as a proof text on an important doctrine as your first text something from a parable. Go to clear scripture, and then, in light of the clear scripture, interpret the harder scripture. That's what paragraph 9 is saying. Parts of scripture are difficult, and other parts speak more clearly. Go to those places that speak more clearly first. Understand the hard parts in light of the clearer parts. So, the first question four, really, the whole thing, what should we do, the last part, when something in Scripture is hard to understand? Three things. We are still responsible to study. We should translate the Bible, and we should interpret. Our missionary that we sponsored, Katie, she's involved in Bible translation. So the people of God are involved in these things. I mentioned the Welsh Revival a while ago. They're one of the most famous revivalists in the 18th century Welsh Revival was a man named Daniel Rowland. I mean, George Whitefield took notes on Daniel Rowland. I mean, he was such a powerful preacher. He was known for just incredible piety, but incredible preaching. And one day, when he was in a bookstore, someone recognized him in the bookstore and said, "Mr. Rowland, you read? I thought the Spirit of God just helped you write your sermons for you." And that's the truth, right? We sort of think that the Spirit just automatically inspires these things. Daniel Roland, when he came to a saving understanding of the gospel, studied so hard his hair began to fall out. This man, this man studied so hard, his son later said, oh yeah, he knows most of the Bible by heart. So what are we saying in question four? Although the Spirit does all these things, we have a responsibility to study, to translate, and to interpret it. And how do we interpret? Clear scripture before difficult scripture. All right? Now, let's finish up now. Question five and six, and this is going to be our, just question five, I mean. What should be our supreme standard to settle polarizing controversies, competing opinions, and shifting doctrines? What may be some close-to-home contradictions to the truth of the scripture that we tolerate in our lives? Paragraph 10 is all about settling disputes, settling controversies. And you can circle paragraph 10 and make a little note, see paragraph 1. Because paragraph 10 really says the same thing paragraph 1 says, that the scripture is our ultimate rule for obedience, life, and worship. This issue that question 5 gets at, what should be our final judge in controversies, polarizing opinions, right, difficult questions? And we live in a polarizing time. And what I want to say here is that Scripture should give us fresh understandings that lead to fresh unity. We're not going to agree on everything, right? We don't agree on everything, clearly, right? But if we take the confession seriously, that paragraph 10 says the supreme judge by which all controversies are resolved is Scripture, then we should endeavor not just to sort of rest in the persuasive statements of whatever group we belong to. We shouldn't rest there. We should try coming to fresh understandings of Scripture in order to maintain fresh unity. Let me close by something John Stott says about this. We must come to the biblical text with a recognition of our cultural prejudices and with a willingness to have them challenged and changed. If we come to Scripture with the proud presupposition that all our inherited beliefs and practices are correct, then of course we shall find in the Bible only what we want to find, namely the comfortable confirmation of the status quo. As a result, we shall also find ourselves in sharp disagreement with people who come to Scripture from different backgrounds and with different convictions and find their beliefs confirmed. There is probably no commoner source of discord than this, coming to Scripture just with your proud presuppositions. It is only when we are brave and humble enough to allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God radically to call into question our most cherished opinions that we are likely to find fresh unity through fresh understanding. And that's the note I want to end on this morning. Let's pursue fresh unity through fresh understanding. Let's pray.